Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
We want to look this evening at Isaiah 53. So take your Bibles, if you have one close at hand, and turn with me to Isaiah 53. I'm really even going to look at beginning in chapter 52, because it's really where that section begins. But in this one chapter, we have essentially one of the most glorious prophetic passages in all of Scripture, period. And it's in Isaiah 53 in particular that we find the Lord's servant, this individual that's identified as the Lord's servant. And it's not the first time he's been referenced. There's been several other occasions in chapters 49 to 55 where he's identified. But Isaiah 53 reveals to us a powerful prophetic portrait of this servant of the Lord. And of course, we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because of the light of the New Testament. The Scriptures explicitly tell us, you'll remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling down the desert road, and he's reading Isaiah, specifically reading Isaiah 53, and he's confused. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand who is Isaiah speaking of himself, he says, or somebody else. And he encounters, in God's providence, Philip. And Philip comes to him and goes up to this man's chariot. And it says in Acts 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning from this scripture, specifically Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. As you read Isaiah, you're introduced throughout to this messianic figure. He's identified in the back half of the book as the Lord's servant. And you learn that he is one who brings justice to the nations. You learn that he hears the Lord's words and he walks in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. We learn that the Lord's servant gives his life as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And in the end, we see in chapter 53 that he rises from the dead, triumphant over death and hell, to redeem a people to himself. We read in Isaiah 40, chapter 40 to 55, which is known by theologians as the book of the servant, we read these portions of Scripture and we cannot unsee Jesus. We see the fingerprints of Jesus and the faithfulness of God all over these chapters, just as we do elsewhere in the book. God, through his mouthpiece, the prophet, has promised a glorious future for his people. And Isaiah 40 to 55 is, in many ways, God's reassuring hand resting on our shoulder, telling us that he is going to make good on his word. These chapters are meant to sustain faltering, faithless people living in exile, or who will eventually live in exile. And in these chapters, he is measuring out, heaping portions of comfort, heaping portions of assurance that ultimate renewal, that ultimate restoration will come. God has not been defeated by the so-called gods of this world. He hasn't been one-upped by any earthly superpower. He has not even been fettered. He has not been restricted by the faithlessness and the idolatry of his own people. Despite all that is going on around them and will unfold, because of course he's writing before even the exile, at bottom, what we're meant to take away from the back half of Isaiah in particular is that the Lord is the King of Kings and the Lord is worthy of all of our trust and all of our dependence. That's why he says throughout, I am the Lord, there is no other like me. Right? Besides me, there is no God. He says that again and again and again in these final chapters. God cares for his sheep. He cares for his faithless and faltering and flailing sheep, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and he will move heaven and earth, Isaiah promises, to bring them to himself. In chapters 42 to 55, God reveals his future plan for how he's going to do that. First, by explaining how he is going to restore them as a nation when they go into exile. And you see that in chapters 42 to 48. And he particularly points out how he's going to use this anointed servant, Cyrus, this future king of the Medo-Persian Empire who didn't even exist at this time. But in God's prophetic revelation, Isaiah identifies that he is the one that will bring Israel back out of exile. And then in chapters 49 to 55, he shows not only is he going to restore them as a nation, but he is going to bring about spiritual redemption through an even greater servant. He's identified here as the Lord's servant, the Messiah himself, promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord was going to bring his people back from captivity in Babylon, but they needed, more than that, they needed to be brought back to the Lord himself. Israel had forsaken the way of peace. We all have. And even though they'd come all the way back, they will come all the way back to the land, their hearts, after that return from exile, read about it in Ezra, Nehemiah, and the later prophets, their hearts are still wayward. Their hearts are far from them. The heart of the problem, as one commentator says, is the problem of the human heart. And so the point of Isaiah 49 to 55 is to reinforce that salvation is going to be accomplished. It is going to happen. If peace is going to be brokered between the holy God of the universe and sinful creatures, there cannot just be a change of scenery. There can't be a change of place. There has to be a change of heart. And God's response to that and his faithfulness to them is clear in chapter 49, Isaiah 49 in verse 15. Particularly, he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" He says, even these may forget, but God says, "I will not forget you. Behold," he says, "I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." And even though God is going to send them into exile, he wants them to know it was not a divorce. It was discipline for their iniquity and for their transgression. And so God promises restoration. He promises righteousness, and he promises spiritual renewal, particularly in chapter 51 and again in the beginning of chapter 52. And that takes us all the way up to what we want to look at this evening in chapter 52 and in chapter 53. Because in chapter 53, really, which is what we're looking at, the Lord's servant, as he's called here, and his saving work are developed and they are described for us in vivid detail. The problem of man's sin is going to be finally and completely dealt with here in chapter 53. Although Isaiah is talking about God saving and forgiving and cleansing his people throughout. He's going to wash their garments. He's going to redeem them from divine judgment. Those are things that are promised, but up until this point, Isaiah, it's not clear how that's going to happen. How is that going to take place? How does a holy God simply forgive sin? How does a righteous judge acquit those who are genuinely guilty? And the answer, as we're going to see, is he does it through his anointed servant to take their place. It is through the substitutionary work of the Lord's servant. As we know, of course, from the fullness and light of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to cleanse his people. And so in five distinct movements, Isaiah here, like a master conductor, is going to lead us through the servant's saving work. This is God's magnum opus. In five stanzas, they're each three verses each, Isaiah leads us through the servant's suffering and his exaltation with incredible prophetic accuracy, literally centuries before any of these things will happen. And it's here that we see the grace of God. It's here that we see the love of God and the wisdom of God. He knows the future. He reveals the future, and he controls the future and every single detail of it. And his saving purposes, we're going to see, will be established. So in the opening movement of the servant's work, first, we come face to face in chapter 52, in verses 13 to 15, we come face to face with this servant's unexplainable identity. or inexplicable identity. We come face to face with the servant's inexplicable identity. Look at verse 13 of chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." All the way back in chapter 51, there have been these commands that have been given where God is saying to his people, "Listen to me and look to Abraham your father and pay attention and give ear to me and rouse yourselves and awake and listen and depart from the land of sin and death." But the lingering question is how? I mean, that's great that God wants his people to do these things, but how? That's the problem. You and I can't listen, look, depart, awake ourselves. We can't rouse ourselves from the deadness of our sin. And so we cannot depart from our sinful condition. We cannot ultimately purify ourselves. And Israel is described at times in the Old Testament as God's servant, but they couldn't be what God created them to be. He created them to be a kingdom of priests through whom the knowledge of the Lord would spread throughout the whole world, and they failed at that, at least in the fullest sense. And so here in chapter 52 in verse 13, we're told to look not to Israel as a nation and not to some pagan king like Cyrus. We're told that we're to look at the Lord's servant. We're told that he is the one that will be what Israel ultimately could not be. He says he will prosper. That is, he will act wisely in such a way as to bring about the intended results. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. If these terms sound sort of familiar to you, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you'll remember that they're terms that we've already heard in chapter 6. In his vision, Isaiah's vision of the throne of God, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, same terms. This hints at and tells us something about this servant and his identity. He's a man, but he's more than that. He is the man from heaven. The servant's ministry will be successful. His work is going to be crowned, that is, with heavenly blessing. When Peter heralds the good news to the crowd in Acts chapter 3, the gospel, he makes a connection between Isaiah 53 and Jesus. He speaks of God, Jesus as God's glorified servant, Acts 3 and verse 13, whom God raised up and sent to bless the world by turning lost sinners from their wicked ways, verse 26 of Acts 3. He is pointing back to say, this servant, Jesus, is the one who will prosper. His work will culminate with blessing. It will culminate with success. He will be showered with divine glory, highly exalted. And, of course, his people will share in that glory with him. But in the very next verse, there is this odd reversal that takes place. He's this high and lifted up and exalted servant. And verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel, so his appearance was marred," really disfigured, "more than any man, and his form, his outward appearance, more than the sons of men." This doesn't really fit with verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "Look to my servant. The result of his work is going to be complete and total victory." Now Jesus is, or Isaiah is saying that God, this servant, is going to be humiliated. He's going to suffer. He is, and that humiliation and suffering will be so shocking that it will take our breath away. In fact, it's an intensified suffering here it's worse than what Israel experienced, because even when Israel suffered, they were still recognizable as a nation. They still were recognizable as a people, even in their darkest moments. But he says here that this one will be more disfigured, more marred than any. This is it's as if he's barely human. He is the Lord's servant, and yet he is going to suffer. And the result of this suffering, verse 15, Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. We're told that through this servant's suffering, he is going to sprinkle the nations. Under the law of God, Old Testament law, the sprinkling with blood was done by the priest to set apart people, consecrate people, to consecrate objects like the temple, the tabernacle. Right? They were sprinkled with blood to signify ceremonial cleansing. It signified atonement for sins and a removal of sin's corrupting influence. That's what that verb, that term sprinkling means. Isaiah is saying that through the servant's suffering, through his humiliation, he will cleanse not just Israel, but he will cleanse who, verse 15? Many nations. Many nations. God, through his servant, will save and sanctify a people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Blessing and salvation to the nations have been Isaiah's chorus throughout. And here he summarizes how the servant's priestly work is going to be applied to them. It is going to happen as he is marred more than any man, such that kings will be amazed. They will be dumbfounded. Their mouths will be stopped because of the suffering that leads to blessed exaltation. We've all had moments where we've seen something or heard something that was just so shocking, so unbelievable, that it leaves you speechless. That's how God summarizes the work of his servant here at the end of chapter 52. And so we're left in verses 13 to 15, perplexed. How can such exaltation emerge out of humiliation? How can such humiliation culminate in worldwide benefit? And what kind of person is this? And how is he going to work this out? And that, of course, is what's explained then in chapter 53. And so that leads into the second movement in the servant's work. We've seen his inexplicable identity here. Secondly, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, we see God's unbelievable strategy. His unbelievable strategy. Isaiah begins to unpack the factual realities of the servant, this suffering servant, this one who's humiliated and exalted, this one who's appalling and whole, able to cleanse the nations. In verse 1, this is Isaiah speaking. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There's a sense of disbelief, and there's a sense of surprise here in verse 1. Back in chapter 51, the arm of the Lord is pictured as God himself taking Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. It's described there as redeeming them out of Egypt. In Isaiah 52, in verse 10, the arm of the Lord flexes before the nations. His sleeve is rolled up, figuratively speaking, to work out and accomplish salvation. But here in verse 1, the arm of the Lord is mentioned a third time. He's the Lord's servant, but he is not who anybody expects. You could paraphrase verse 1 this way: who could have believed that this was the arm of the Lord? That's what he's saying here. That he would be revealed in this way. It all looks wrong to an unbelieving world. His birth, his life, his ministry, his station in life, none of it fits the bill of a Savior. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." John, the Apostle John, under the Spirit's inspiration, cites these opening verses, confirming that Israel's, and really humanity's, wholesale rejection of Jesus in his earthly ministry was the fulfillment of Isaiah's description of the Lord's servant. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, "But though he had performed," speaking of Jesus, "so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And he says this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. They looked at Jesus then, as the people look at Jesus today, and they thought, there's nothing to look at. It's a nothing burger. The servant's unimpressive. His appearance, his upbringing, everything about it screams ordinary. His message, contemptible. Right? They sized him up as a nothing. They would look at Jesus' life, they would look at his sorrows, they would look at his suffering at the cross, and they would wrongly pass a verdict over his life. He must have been a sinner. He must have been guilty. John 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." That's how the world looks at Jesus even now, today. He's just a good teacher. He's one of many religious figures in human history who encourages his followers to live a virtuous life. But he's not God in human flesh. That's crazy. And he's not the King of Kings to whom I owe absolute trust and allegiance. That's foolish. I mean, look at him. It seems then like an unbelievable strategy. This cannot be how God is going to save the world. This cannot be the arm of the Lord that is going to bring salvation to all the nations. This cannot be the one in whom God is, Ephesians 1, going to sum up all things. He's a nobody. But that's exactly what God intended from eternity past. And in verses 4 to 6, the purpose for the servant's lowliness and his humiliation and his suffering become crystal clear. In the first movement, we come face to face with the servant's unexplainable identity. In the second movement, we come face to face with the Lord's unbelievable strategy. In the third movement of this chapter, God unveils the servant himself as our unblemished remedy. Our unblemished remedy. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The previous verses, the servant's suffering is wrongly attributed to God's displeasure with him, that God was angry with him. But as we see here, his suffering isn't because of anything he has done wrong at all. His suffering is because of our sin. The servant is going to bear and carry our sin burden as if it were his own. This is the same terminology that's described here in verses 4 and 5, the same terminology you see in Leviticus 16, where the animal would bear the iniquity of the offerer, and God would lift it off of the Israelites' shoulders. This is the language here, verses 4 and 5, is the language of substitution. The servant is God's agent, and we are the passive beneficiaries. If you look at verse 5, I mean, all the pronouns in verse 5 are emphatic. He was pierced. He was crushed. Our chastening fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. You see, what the servant does, we're meant to see he does alone. He does exclusively. Salvation is not a cooperative effort. God doesn't do his part and we chip in and do our part. That's not how we're saved. Christ does his part and we simply receive it by faith. Christ is the perfect, unblemished remedy for our sin. And we should not rush past here in these verses the cause and effect relationship that is laid out in verse 5. Our transgressions were the cause. His suffering to death is the effect. Our iniquities, he says, were the cause. His being crushed is the effect. God does not sweep sin under the rug. He deals with it. He dealt with it at the cross. The chastening or the punishment that your sin and my sin deserved, that punishment fell on Jesus to restore our peace with God. Our peace that was forfeited the moment of our conception, that we have forfeited hundreds of thousands of times throughout our lives as we fall short of God's perfect will. But the good news of the gospel is that the Lord's servant, the Lord's Christ, stepped forward in love and for his own glory, and he brings us back to God. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The end of verse 6 tells us there's a shepherd who so loves his wandering sheep that he voluntarily yielded up his life in their place to bring them back. There's hardly a more beautiful and succinct summary of the gospel in all of Scripture as you see in verse 6. Baptist preacher, contemporary of Spurgeon and Ryle in England, back in the 1800s, a man by the name of Octavius Winslow captures the heart of verse 6 when he says, so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to that accursed wood. There is a tone, there is meant to be at the end of verse 6, a tone of astonishment. To think that he would do that for people like us. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've seen the servant's unexplainable identity, God's unbelievable strategy, his unblemished remedy in Jesus Christ. And in the fourth movement of this magnum opus, Isaiah points us to the servant's unparalleled humility. See that in verses 7 and 9. They tell some of the historical details that we've already read about this evening of Jesus' movement to the cross, his execution, his death, every detail emphasizing the humility of Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so it says, he did not open his mouth. Take note of that verb afflicted there. There's a reflexive thrust to that as well as to oppression. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. In other words, he submitted himself to affliction. He submitted himself to oppression. Isaiah wants you to know that the Lord's servant, Jesus Christ, went to the cross voluntarily. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He didn't go against his will. No, he freely allowed himself to be treated in that way and to be afflicted all the while, he says, he kept silent. Christ's movement to the cross was for us. It was an act of his own will, not ignorance. One of the reasons the animal sacrifices were not effectual, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons is they could never fully atone for man's sin because animals had no awareness, no personal consent to be our substitute. They just were grabbed and sacrificed. But only a perfect human being can be a substitute for another human being. The servant is the great shepherd of the sheep, but he's also the unblemished lamb who willingly offered himself in the place of his people. And we know he was unblemished because Isaiah tells us in verses 8 and 9 that his death would be an act of injustice, the likes of which the world had never and will never witness again. He says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was cut down in the prime of his life, so to speak, for our sin, not his own. And that's why John can say, the Baptist, as he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ's death was the ultimate act of humiliation. And here Isaiah tells us that the God of life himself, in his true humanity, would lay dead in the grave. The next time we are tempted to get up in arms about being treated less than fairly, we want to probably take our minds back to this passage. We should remember that the meek endurance of Christ. 1 Peter 2, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his footsteps." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Christ's death, his supreme and his wondrous death, was at the same time an unparalleled demonstration of his humility. But the servant's death is not the end, because in verses 10 to 12, in the fifth and final movement here of chapter 53, Isaiah heralds the servant's unquestioned victory. The final verses of chapter 53 pull the curtain back, and they help us understand that this was God's sovereign plan all along. It may look like things had gone off the rails. It might look like things had failed, but they absolutely had not. Isaiah doesn't use the word resurrection here, but he describes the servant alive and well after his death, enjoying the salvation that he has accomplished. The Lord Jesus laid down his life as a guilt offering for sinners, and because of that, it says he has justified the many. Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." This one who gives his life will see his offspring. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." Verse 11, he says, "He shall see it and be satisfied." His sacrifice, what he's done. It's an idiomatic way of saying that he will be satisfied by what he sees. This one who perished and obviously has risen again. This is the risen Savior described here in verses 10 to 12, enjoying the rewards of his saving work. And that reward is his people. I think this is what Jesus is alluding to in John 6 and verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." These are the many, referred to again and again throughout the book of Isaiah. They're the ones the Lord has chosen unto himself. We begin life as sinners, but as we turn, as we put our trust in him, as we are born anew, we become adopted sons and daughters. And so if you're in Christ today, you should look at the servant's work as it's been described here. Like Isaiah says in verse 6, and you should be like him, to think that he would do that for a person like me. Romans 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps maybe for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ and you've been looking at this passage tonight like the Ethiopian eunuch, trying to process who's he talking about? What is he talking about himself? He's talking about somebody else. You're trying to understand what Jesus has done for a sinner with like you. I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he did that so that you might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And it's only by his wounds that you can be healed, not by your own efforts, not by your own works. Isaiah 55, he'll say it just a couple chapters over. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And this is the promise, he will have compassion. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not because you deserve it, not because you got your life back in order, but because he sent his son in your place to die and to rise again. Christ will not become your only hope until he has become your only hope. We just sang it a moment ago. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded, disappointed, who on him their hope have built. Let's pray. Father, we pray that every person here this evening would know and have confidence that they're right before you. This is such a powerful testimony written 700 years before Christ even appeared upon the earth, born of a virgin, in fulfillment of all the prophetic words, not just by Isaiah, but through others, written through dozens of men over nearly 2,000 years of church, redemptive history. We see it all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is what has bound us together in holy fellowship in your church, and that is what will that's what brings us together tonight around your table. We pray that you would be honored in our fellowship as we reflect on the cross this evening. You give us this time every single year so that we would not ever get away from the simplicity and the glory of the gospel. And so we pray that you would be honored, both in terms of our lives as believers and that others might come to that saving knowledge as well. We thank you, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at cascadesbiblechurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.